One of the great benefits of doing a sermon series through an entire book, in this instance an entire gospel, is you're able to go back and see what has come before in order to help you understand what is before you. And we really need to do that when it comes to Matthew chapter 20. We need to be mindful. We need to have a look at what has come before. Those of you who were here last Sunday, remember we examined the account of the rich young ruler. And Jesus challenges this rich young ruler to sell all of his possessions, to give them to the poor, and to come and follow him. Unfortunately, the young man did not take to this commissioning. And Matthew tells us that he went away sorrowful. And then there's a subsequent conversation with the disciples where Peter reminds Jesus. Peter says, "We've left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" So you see, Peter is contrasting himself to the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler, Jesus says, "Give up everything, follow me." And he doesn't. And Peter and Andrew and James and John and others are thinking, well, we did give up everything and we have followed Jesus. So what's in it for us? Jesus replies and at the end of chapter 19. He says to Peter, telling Peter that he and those like him will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. That's amazing news. Those who follow Jesus will get 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But I need to warn you, if you stop your devotional reading that day at the end of chapter 19, there's a really good chance you're going to misunderstand that dialogue. It's very tempting to look at this exchange between Jesus and Peter and to erroneously conclude that your reward from God will be in proportion to the sacrifices you've made to God. See, some of us, we've been doing the math. We've been keeping score. Oh, I've been the member of a church for several decades. Oh, I've been a deacon in the church. Oh, I've taught Sunday school. Oh, I've been in the choir. Oh, I've made large donations. I'm an elder. I'm a pastor. And we think, what will there be for us? The most committed, the most zealous, the ones who've held office for 10, 20, 30 years or more. What will be for us? I think we're tempted to imagine that there is a work for reward system in heaven that we'll benefit from. That there's a work for reward system that gets applied in heaven. And perhaps to ensure that Peter and the other disciples don't come to the erroneous conclusion that there's a work for reward system in heaven, he tells this parable in chapter 20. It seems to me that Jesus is giving a qualified answer or a qualified addendum to what he's just told Peter. Peter, you're going to be rewarded way more than you can imagine. Peter, you and others like you are going to have an inheritance of eternal life. But I don't want you to imagine that there's a strong correlation between your sacrifice and your reward. And so you don't draw that conclusion, Jesus tells the parable of the laborers. And in the parable of the laborers, it becomes abundantly clear that the reward system that's in place in heaven looks nothing like the reward system we're familiar with here on earth. But first, let's unpack some of the basic foundational elements within the parable. The owner of the vineyard clearly represents God. The hired workers within the parable clearly represent those whom God redeems. Very easy to set those out as being the representations in this story. expanding on what he has already taught about the nature of salvation, Jesus tells this parable to teach us something important about how God dispenses grace to his people. He tells this parable to teach us something important about how God dispenses grace to his people. So you have the parable beginning with the landowner heading out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. And in this way, the parable begins in the first century in a very relatable way. Persons who wanted work in the first century would typically gather at a public marketplace where they would be hired very early in the morning for a full day's work. The standard wage for the full day's work was a single denarius, which would be given to each laborer at the end of the workday. This is precisely the arrangement we find unfolding in this parable. So far, everything Jesus describes in this story is congruent with the actual experience of a first century laborer. The parable, however, begins to veer away from what is normative when we're told that the landowner continues to return to that public marketplace at the third hour, again at the sixth hour, again at the ninth hour, and then finally at the 11th hour. Those who would have been listening to Jesus tell this parable would have been wondering, why didn't the landowner hire everyone all at once? Was he that poor of a planner? Was he so wrong in his assessment of need that he had to keep going back? You see, you can imagine in this way of hiring people, the consequence of having to go back the third, the sixth, the ninth, the 11th hour, and so on. Why is that a bad idea? Because the most desirable workers would have already been hired. The ones with the most skill, the ones with the most knowledge, the ones with the most experience would have all been gone, hired. When you come back at the sixth, ninth, and 11th hours, you're getting what? You're getting the dregs. You're getting the ones that no one else wanted to hire. Nevertheless, at the end of this day, the landowner has cobbled together a group of laborers. Laborers who have worked varying amounts. A full day's work in this instance is 12 hours. Some of them worked that. Others worked for 9 hours. Some worked for 6. Others for only 3. And still others only worked for 1 hour. In the parable, the landowner asked the laborers who only worked 1 hour to come to the front of the line and to be the first to receive their pay. What happens next would have piqued the attention of Jesus' listening disciples. The workers who only labored for 1 hour are given a denarius. They're given the equivalent of a full day's wage for 1 hour. Eventually, when the first group of laborers come forward, you know, the ones that work 12 hours in the scorching sun, we're told by Matthew they thought they would receive more. They thought they would receive more. But when this group also received a denarius, they grumbled at the master of the house and charged him with being unfair to them. So let's be honest. There are business owners among us here today. And if we look at this parable strictly from a business perspective, we will undoubtedly agree that the ones who labored for 12 hours in the scorching sun are far more deserving than those who only worked 1 hour. Every business owner knows you can't pay someone who works 1 hour the same pay that you give to someone who works 12 hours at the exact same task. So this begs a question. Why does Jesus tell this parable? What point is he aiming to make? Why might Jesus so purposely challenge our sense of fairness by telling this parable? We're going to answer that question, but we have a couple more things that we need to unpack. I think it's important to note that in the parable, the landowner is the one who always initiates the process of hiring. It's not as though the landowner just set up a desk in the middle of town and that people actively sought him out and gave their resume or volunteered to work in his vineyard. No. Throughout the course of the day, the landowner, we're told, physically went out and he looked for men to hire. I don't think it's a stretch for us to say that the landowner's hiring of workers is analogous to God redeeming a person. Just as the landowner actively pursued and hired workers, so God actively pursues and redeems human beings. This is encouraging. It's not as though God is sitting in heaven with his arms folded, with this look on his face of disdain and waiting for you to come to him. No, the picture of Jesus is God, the owner of all, actively looking for you, looking to redeem you and to redeem me. And just as the landowner hires workers at different points of the day, we understand that God redeems his people in various stages of our own lives. Some of you have been redeemed at a very young age. Some of you would say that you became a Christian as a child. Or perhaps you might say, I became a Christian as a teenager, which is what I would say. Still others were redeemed by Christ when they were middle-aged. Still others are redeemed by Christ in their latter years, near the end of their life. God redeems persons at different stages. So now we can circle back to that question. If the hiring of workers at different periods is analogous to God redeeming persons at different stages of life, what does Jesus intend to convey in this parable when the landowner gives every worker the same amount, regardless of how long they labored? Could it be that Jesus means to convey that to properly understand God's manner of redemption, we need to abandon our work for wages mentality? To understand the redemption of a human being, to understand our own salvation, Jesus prompts us to abandon our work for wages mentality. And this is difficult for some of us, because in most areas of our life, the work for wages approach fits. It's our reality. We tell our children, what you get out of this project is going to correlate to what you put into the project. There is a work for wages mentality or principle. We reap what we sow. We're accustomed to receiving a day's pay in exchange for a day's work. We've become so accustomed to getting what we deserve that we instinctively import these principles and we imagine that God's going to interact with us in similar ways. This parable is intended to blow that perspective into a million pieces. This parable is intended to change the way we think about God and the way He gives grace. The kingdom of heaven operates according to very different principles than the principles of this world. And I can't emphasize this enough for you today. God's math is very different from our math. And the work for wages mentality that we're accustomed to cannot be applied to our relationship with God. Do you realize that when it comes to our relationship with God, you don't want what you deserve? I don't want what I deserve from God. We actually don't want our wages from God. Why is that? The Apostle Paul frames it for us in Romans 3. He says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." The reality is, yes, I'm a pastor. I've been so for 2.5 decades, but that does not change the reality that I've sinned dreadfully. And I've sinned consistently. I've sinned daily throughout the course of my life. I've committed cosmic treason against a God who is holy, holy, holy. The reality is, Paul says, we've all sinned. And while our sin may be difficult to quantify, it's safe to say that you and I have been sinning for our entire life. It's safe to say that our falling short of the glory of God is not an anomaly. It's actually a lifelong pattern. The way you roll, the way I roll, is contrary to God. Furthermore, it's safe to say that the debt we owe to God because of our sin is enormous. Do you remember the parable of the unforgiving servant? The one who owned that incalculable debt? That's us. That's you. That's me. And the Apostle Paul says, because of our sin, there's wages to be rendered. There's wages to be rendered. Paul says the wages of sin is death. The wages of your sin and mine is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why you need to abandon your work for wages mentality. You don't want wages from God. You don't want what's coming to you from God. You don't want to be a part of the work for wages program when it comes to God. Because the wages you get is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. If God did what was fair, do you want God to be fair? No, you don't. If God was fair in the strictest sense, none of us would be saved. Not one of us. But the fact that some are saved demonstrates the grace of God. And this is why Paul describes eternal life as the gift of God. By definition, a gift can't be earned. Similarly, grace can't be earned. It's a gift of God. And just because grace is extended to some, just because the gift is given to some, doesn't mean that grace will be extended to all. It doesn't obligate God. As God dispenses grace, He's free to give grace as He sees fit. God is free to give more grace to some than He gives to others. And He is free to withhold grace if He chooses. Jesus captures this at the end of the parable. The landowner answers objections by saying, "Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" Can you imagine we get word that someone, maybe someone in the church, made a large donation to a local charity, let's say $10,000? Can you imagine going up to that same person and saying, "Could I have my $10,000, please? It's not fair that you gave it to that charity and not to me." The person would say, "I have the right to give to whatever charity I want. I have the right to give gifts to whomever I please. It's my resources. It's my stuff. Don't be asking me for something that doesn't belong to you. Similarly, we need to be careful with our language when it comes to salvation, when it comes to grace. We don't get to tell God how He gives out grace. We don't get to tell God who gets to receive it or how much they get. It's up to God. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? It should be pointed out that nobody in this parable gets injustice. Nobody in this parable gets injustice. Those who work for the entire day get what? They get an appropriate wage. They get a wage which they happily agreed to before they began. But the countenance of those same workers changes when they see others getting the same pay for a lot less work. Well, the parable is meant to suggest a similar dynamic operating in heaven. Jesus doesn't just tell this parable to mess with their worldviews. He tells this parable to teach them something about heaven and the way it operates. The parable is intended to remind us that heaven does not operate like this world does. The principles are inverted. It's not a first-come, first-served environment. It's not based on seniority. There's no old boy system in heaven. It's not based upon productivity and how efficient and how helpful and how committed you've been. Entry into the kingdom of heaven and the subsequent rewards are by grace. Entry into the kingdom of heaven and the subsequent rewards of heaven are all a gift of grace. God, in His sovereignty, is free to dispense grace as He sees fit. You may recall God's words to Moses long ago. God says to Moses, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." In other words, God saying, "Moses, don't tell me who to be nice to. Don't tell me who to redeem and who to liberate. Don't tell me who to punish and who to relent from punishing. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will extend mercy on whom I will extend mercy." And those words line up with the landowner. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? The important thing for us to bear in mind, because if you're at all like me, you're wrestling with this text today. You're wrestling with this text because it challenges your understanding and mine of fairness. And so this is a tough text. But I need to point out, no one in this parable gets shortchanged by the landowner. No one gets shortchanged. Some get decidedly more than what is expected, but nobody gets less than what is expected. I want to leave you with two lingering principles. I say lingering, they lingered with me. And usually the principles that linger are the ones that are meant to be primary or foundational. So at the end of the day, if someone says, "What's the parable of the laborers all about?" you can answer, "Well, I think there are two primary principles. Here they are. First, God is sovereign in dispensing grace. God is sovereign in dispensing grace. God, being God, is able to give grace however He sees fit. God, being God, has the right to give more grace to some than He gives to others, and we ought never to begrudge that. While we affirm God's sovereignty in dispensing grace, I see a second principle. And this is important because when you look at the first principle, you think, well, is God being arbitrary? Is God being capricious in His sovereignty? No. Here's what I see. Here's the second principle from this parable. God in His sovereignty, this is huge, does not dispense grace according to our merit, but according to our need. God does not dispense grace according to your merit, but according to your need. Remember, the reason the laborers are paid at the end of the day is because they need a denarius that day if they're going to feed themselves and their family. In the first century, if laborers had to wait 2 weeks for their pay, they would starve to death, and those they looked after would die. So while many of the workers did not labor for the full day, they may have only worked 6 hours or 3 hours or 1 hour. They didn't work the full day. They didn't merit the full day's pay, but they needed the full day's pay. They needed it to look after themselves and their family. The late Jerry Bridges has written over and over again, the Bible portrays God as gracious and generous, blessing us not according to what we have earned, but blessing us according to our needs, and often beyond our needs. Dear friends, God's math is different than your math. And it's better this way. God won't shortchange any of us. And most of us will get abundantly more than what we need. Understand today, God is sovereign, but He's not stingy. God is sovereign, but He's not stingy. He gives abundantly beyond all that we can ask or imagine. He's more generous than we're picturing. And we should never begrudge that. We should celebrate the grace He gives to us and the grace He gives to all. Amen.